Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Today we're going to be discussing the second half of the second chapter of Romans. Quick recap on what we covered on the first half, Bob.
Romans 2 was teaching us to not be judging others or try to get ourselves off the hook by pointing the finger at somebody who's worse. God's kindness gives us space to repent. He allows us to go on. If we don't repent, we're storing up wrath. And that God's perfectly just, and he will be the just judge, and that we are in trouble and we're facing judgment unless we find a remedy. And we talked about that remedy, of course, being the gospel.
Well, we're going to begin the discussion today with the 11th verse, and we're speaking of impartiality. It gets a little bit complex, but I'm going to read the next five verses and then have a little discussion after that. For there's no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience being witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now that's a little bit complex. Can you break it up a little and help us out?
Yes. The first statement is there's no partiality with God.
What does that mean?
Well, he's not impressed whether someone's a Jew or a Gentile is what the context indicates, because he talked about Jew and Gentile in both verses 9 and 10. Verse 11 says there's no partiality with God.
And the other, we should remember, Paul speaking to whom?
To Christians in Rome, who are both Jewish and Gentile. And then he goes on and points out the distinction between the conscience and the law as far as how they find out what's sinful. What he's saying is it doesn't matter how you came to know that you're sinful, that God will impartially judge all sinners. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. That's the big thought. Now, people misinterpret this passage regularly.
In what way?
They look at this verse that says there's no impartiality with God, and then a discussion of the law and the conscience. So what they think is some people are saved because they follow their conscience, and others are saved because they follow the law. But Paul is not talking about salvation until later in chapter 3 of Romans. What he's talking about is condemnation. And so what he's saying is God is impartial. Those who have the law but yet sinned against it will be judged. Those who do not have the law but have a conscience that God gave them and they sin against that, they'll be judged. Now, how one can become a doer of the law, he hasn't yet revealed. But it isn't by works righteousness. And we know from the book of James that if you sin in one point of the law, you've sinned against the whole law, and you're found condemned. So what Paul is establishing in Romans 1, 2, and the first part of Romans 3 is universal human sinfulness. And he's also concerned about people judging one another and trying to find themselves being righteous by looking at someone who they consider worse. So you might be Jewish, and you're looking and seeing the Gentiles don't have a very clear understanding about what's right and wrong, and look at the way they behave. I'm not like that. I have the law. Paul says God's impartial. You'll be judged too. And the Gentiles may say, hey, I'm a good person. No. The conscience is going to condemn us. It's not going to cause us to be known as righteous, because who is there who can say, I've never sinned against my conscience?
It's good clarification. I like that. I'm willing to move on to verse 16, if you are.
I want to say one other thing then. Notice verse 14, the Gentiles do not have the law, instinctively do the things of the law. We notice, for instance, that all around the world there are laws against stealing. The law, Torah, says thou shalt not steal. God created every human in his image. Though we're fallen, we still have a vestige of that image left in us. So we have a conscience that God gave us, and that conscience tells us it's wrong to steal. And so, therefore, Gentiles who never heard of the Ten Commandments in societies far-flung have laws against stealing. They know that it's wrong. So the conscience is a God-given means of knowing that certain things are wrong. It's not perfect. I think the law is a lot more explicit than the conscience is. The Jews did not have a word in their language for conscience in the Old Testament.
Didn't you mention that in one of our other broadcasts?
Yeah, they had no word for that.
Why?
Well, they have consciences. Everybody has a conscience. But when you have the law, it's so more detailed, so much more superior, there was no need calling them to bear about the conscience. In other words, they talked about the heart, they talked about the mind, and they talked about God's law and keeping it in their heart. So they learned Torah from the youth up, and they knew what was right and wrong from that. And what it basically says, the Bible is a lot better test of right and wrong than the human conscience. But yet, if you didn't have a Bible, you'd still know things are wrong, and you'd still be found a sinner. Because somebody might say, well, I never saw a Bible. I lived in a country where nobody had a Bible. So how could I know what's right and wrong? And Paul would say, no, you're still a sinner.
It's an excellent point. I think that's a good articulation. All right, let's move to verse 16. We're talking about the motive. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus.
Yes, Paul, throughout Romans, says the gospel is something that must be obeyed. He said in Romans 1:5 that his ministry was to bring about the obedience of faith through the gospel. So the gospel is not just telling us about who Jesus is, but it's calling for a response. The gospel says Jesus Christ is the Jewish Messiah who existed eternally with God and as God, who came in the flesh, lived a sinless life, was crucified, was raised from the dead, and that we must trust him for salvation. Now, if someone would say, well, that's fine, I believe that Jesus lived and he did all these things, but I don't see why I need it. One will be judged by the gospel whether they choose to believe in it or not. And then once God sent Jesus Christ publicly and had him crucified publicly and raised him from the dead before hundreds of witnesses and had inspired writers write down these things for all future generations, it says in Acts 17 that God has furnished proof to all men through a man whom he raised from the dead, that very one who's going to bring judgment. So the one who paid the penalty for our sins and will lay down his life for us is the one who, when he comes again, is going to be the judge, and the judgment's going to be according to the gospel. So therefore, if we neglect the gospel and we say, no, I think I'm a good old Joe and I can make it through life being as good as the next guy down the block, when Jesus comes, he's not going to see goodness. He's going to say, I died for your sins, and what did you do about that? Gee, I didn't think I needed you. Well, on that day, Jesus will be the judge. And it says that in the Gospel of John. John 5, starting with verse 26. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him, that is the Son, authority to execute judgment, because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. That's what Paul just told us in Romans.
It's really interesting. If we go back to the first chapter, there's a broad sweep that says people, they get on a slippery slope and they go bad. The second chapter started off by saying that God's going to judge, there's going to be judgment, and we shouldn't take a moral high view and judge other people. He's going to do the judging.
Yes.
And he puts it in all kinds of situations, presents it to him. Now what's he going to do? We're going to move to the next half of a second chapter. He's going to talk about there are people that think they have security and they really don't have it, right?
Because the judgment is based on the gospel.
But he's really setting something up. Where's he going to go with this down the road?
He's going to pull the rug out from every sinner.
So nobody's got a place of standing unless they do one thing, basically.
The only standing there is in Christ and his righteousness. But Paul, before he even explains that, is describing universal human sinfulness. And when he gets done, when we get into Romans 3, he has a litany of evils that he quotes on the Old Testament, saying there's none of those good, none seek after God.
No loopholes?
There's no loopholes. Everyone's standing condemned before God's judgment seat, and the only possible way of escape is through the gospel. And what a sad thing that this isn't preached much, if at all, nowadays. When Paul preached the gospel, he preached about judgment and justice and God's wrath, and that the gospel was the only means of escape. Now we have this gospel that only says, come to Jesus for better living. This isn't the gospel that Paul preached. He preached escaping the wrath of God. So it says, on the day, the judgment day, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ. Nothing is hidden to God, even our secret motivations. So we may do good out of a bad motive, and we're still in trouble. It's very scary, very universal. But Paul designed it to be that way so that we'd see how badly we need Jesus Christ in the blood atonement.
Okay, we're going to move toward false security. Really, there are three zones we'll be speaking of. One is heritage, one is knowledge, and one is ceremony, that people put trust in things that they shouldn't be putting trust in. The basic idea is that people want security. People hope to escape judgment. They do it from a, I'm basically good. You were mentioning that last week. Reality is it's going to be something different. So if you will, let's start off with verse 17, just the first part. If you bear the name Jew, he basically was saying, if you're Jewish and trusting in your heritage, that isn't going to be enough.
Yeah, and Paul was Jewish, by the way. Unless anybody starts thinking that this is anti-Semitic, and God forbid, Paul in Romans 11 makes it very clear that we have a debt to the Jews.
And he always started preaching to the Jews.
To the Jew first. We believe that, and we love Israel and the Jews. But we would not love anybody very well if we didn't tell them the truth, whoever they may be. And the truth is that we all need the gospel. So here it says, but if you bear the name Jew, and rely on the law, and boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. These are all good things. They're benefits that God gave to the Jewish people. The law they considered a fantastic benefit. In Deuteronomy, they said, what people is this who would have this law? We're blessed, we're honored that God gave this to us. And surely they are and were, because the law is magnificent. Thinking about the time frame when they received the law at Sinai, what all the pagan nations around them were like, this is high moral ground. This is amazing.
Well, the complexity of it alone was amazing.
Yes, and there's right? things built into the law that they received that people didn't start articulating very clearly until 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years later. For instance, in Deuteronomy 17, when the king had to sit down and read the law and write it out and think about it. In other words, the idea that you have a king who submitted to law beyond himself, that was hardly ever practiced in human history. The king was the lawgiver. But in Jewish thinking, the king is the law receiver, and he better obey it. So we see that all the way back in Moses. So that, yes, it's a wonderful benefit. But what Paul is saying, just having the law is not going to save you. It shows you your need for a Savior. It shows you, by the way, that God requires a blood atonement, because in the law it was stipulated that they had a day of atonement. And it shows you that there's a Messiah who's coming. That's in the law. But ultimately, if you reject the Messiah that the law promises, you reject the whole point of the law.
If we went with just an application to us today, that would also imply that being baptized, like as an infant, doesn't get you in either, nor belonging right. to a church or making a profession of faith, one-time deal. They talk about covenant transferal. My parents were, so therefore I am, that kind of thing.
Yes, the tendency to rely on religious heritage isn't just a Jewish issue. Is a Christian one as well, because there are millions of Christians, quote-unquote Christians, who think that they're okay with God because they were baptized as a baby, taught a catechism, joined a church, their parents are Christian. Some people would just say, I'm Christian, that's it. And they have no personal relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They believe there was a person named Jesus, but they don't really know him. Their lives have not been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you're listening to this and you're relying just on religious heritage, Paul's point is it's not enough. You need to be born again. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and have the power of God change us, you and I, from the inside out. I know for my own self, I grew up in church, and I joined the church when I was 12 because we were told we had to. But when I got older, I started doubting whether these beliefs I were told were true or not. And when I asked the pastor, as I've said it other times, he said, well, don't worry about it. These things never happen anyhow. There's no resurrection. There's no miracles. The Bible's just a storybook. And so I thought I'd been sold a bill of goods, and I just left the church. It wasn't until I met Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior when I realized the Bible's absolutely true. Jesus really was raised from the dead, and he really did do these miracles. So here it says that the Jew might say, hey, we know who God is. We have his law. He spoke to us. He spoke to our fathers. We're the ones that are put on the face of the earth to be a guide to the blind. And to such statements, the New Testament is saying, listen, the Old Testament scriptures say Messiah is the one who guides the blind. Look at this. It says in Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes. This was about Messiah. And so all of these prophecies pointed to Messiah. And so when Messiah comes and you reject him, you're no longer a guide to the blind. You fall into the category of being blind and therefore unable to guide anyone to salvation. The ultimate idea is opening your eyes to see God's plan of salvation, which is a messianic plan of salvation.
Let me read the next few verses and then let's take off from there, okay? You were talking about a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. But in verse 20, it goes on with a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law and the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who are a teacher, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through the breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Where's he going with all that?
Paul is calling upon a rich heritage of Old Testament prophecy in the prophets. The prophets said no less. I know some Jewish people feel like the New Testament is anti-Semitic, but I don't believe that that's a fair assessment of it, because the New Testament was written by Jews. And when you read, for instance, Ezekiel, he says these same things. Ezekiel says that the name of God is profaned because of his own people. Ezekiel did. Ezekiel's not anti-Semitic, nor are they any of the prophets. So Paul is just standing in this long line of prophets from the Old Testament times who are calling people into account to what God has planned to do and what he's offered to do. So the idea is that if you don't come to God by faith and trust him and have him change you, then what happens is you have all these great privileges but aren't able to live up to them, and you fall short and you dishonor the name of God, and the privileges become a big curse. Because it says, verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's a citation of Isaiah 52 and verse 5, an Old Testament prophet. So their benefits are very real, but yet having the law and having been taught by the law is not enough. You need to find the purpose of the law.
So when he's getting into this, what they did in the relationship to the law, when he's saying you teach somebody else, but don't you teach yourself, you preach, all this back and forth type of debate, if you will,
yeah,
or comparison, what's he doing? You're not practicing what you preach?
Yeah, it's just like the book of Malachi. It was very reminiscent of Malachi, where Malachi calls them into account, and they said, what? When did we do that? He says to the, you're robbing God. Well, when did we do that? He says to the priest, you're not instructing the people in the ways of God like Levi did. You're falling short of your calling. And they're not aware that they are. So in a sense, it's like Malachi calling the people into the account for their need for God to do a work of grace. So here he's saying that if you're Jewish, don't just trust in that and these great privileges, not denying the privileges, but saying that if you don't actually come to God, the privileges themselves won't save you.
The next thing he does is the last four verses, 25 through 29, he talks about the ceremony. For indeed, circumcision, again, he's speaking now, I suspect, only to the Jewish people, but for indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God.
Wow.
Now, it's a lot of words and it's kind of close logic in there. Can you unpack that for us?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Circumcision was the ceremony, a physical act that happened with male children on the eighth day that indicated that they were part of the covenant. And God gave this sign to them. And they had that, and they believed that that was a blessing from God. But what they're warned about is to not allow the physical act of having been circumcised. If it happened on the eighth day of your life, you didn't choose that, did you?
No.
It just happened.
No voting card.
Okay. So therefore, to just look at that outward sign of the covenant when your heart is far away from the covenant is not adequate.
So there's no spiritual power in that act?
The act itself doesn't save anybody, okay? Because the covenant with God required more than outward ceremony. It required a changed heart. And this is not, by the way, departing from the Old Testament teaching. Paul is drawing on what was clearly revealed in the Old Testament. All the way back to Moses. Let me read to you, for instance, in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6 says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live." So we need to love God. The essence of the law is the love for God and for neighbor. And when Jesus quoted that, he quotes it right out of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 30. Love your neighbor as yourself is from Leviticus, I think, chapter 18. So therefore, Paul is reminding his fellow Jews that what they cannot do is to look at these Gentiles. Remember, there's Jews and Gentiles in Rome. Rome is very pagan, polytheistic, and immoral. So his Jewish readers might think, these vile, disgusting Gentiles, they do things we wouldn't dream of doing because we don't live that way. We have the law, we're circumcised, we're God's people. And Paul says, if your heart hasn't been changed by the Spirit of God, having the law, giving a certain amount of external obedience to it in some ways, and having the external sign of the covenant will not save you, because God wants to change your heart by his Holy Spirit. And so don't think you're better than the Gentiles. You're sinful too.
Let me read a sentence and let you respond to it.
Okay?
The substance of pleasing God is obedience to his will. Circumcision is a symbol.
Yes, it's a symbol. We should talk about this idea of Jew also, because it gets to the same issue. Notice in verse 29, it says, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." The word Jew comes from the word Judah. Maybe our listeners didn't know that. Judah is one of the 12 sons of Israel, and there was a tribe. The tribe of Judah was the tribe through which Messiah came. And Judah means praise. So Paul's doing a play on words. He says, he was a Jew who brings praise to God. What does he mean? Well, that's what your name symbolizes, is praise. And so when God does a work of grace on your heart and circumcises your heart, which Moses taught in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, then you will bring praise to God. Then and only then. But if your heart is hard as rock, and you haven't yielded to the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of grace through the gospel, you're not going to bring praise to God. And so, therefore, you won't live up to your name.
It seems like this entire portion of that we've been discussing today has to do with true of everybody, there's kind of one road. Would you speak to that idea?
Well, we have seen so far that every form of self-revelation that God has provided, man has sinned against. He revealed himself through the creation, Romans 1. They did not honor him as God. They went off in vile sin. He revealed himself through the law, the written, specific word of God. They sinned against the law. He revealed himself through the human conscience, Romans 2. They sinned against their own conscience. So every means that God has ever used to show his will in his person, in his character, in his way has been rejected and sinned against. And Paul is building a case against the entire human race. Everyone who judges somebody else is guilty. Everyone who didn't live perfectly according to their own conscience even is guilty. Everyone who did not perfectly follow the law is guilty. Ultimately, he's saying everyone is guilty. So therefore, the only means of escape is through the gospel.
So whatever path we think that we can devise isn't going to work.
All human efforts at religion, self-righteousness, works righteousness, is doomed to failure because of human sinfulness. And so Paul really paints a bleak, dreary, dark picture about the state of both Jew and Gentile before God, before he goes to really showing the glorious truth of the gospel and how we can escape from the wrath of God and be made right with God.
So far, it's pretty grim. The next couple of weeks, it gets a little better.
Yeah. Well, we've been getting ahead every week and telling you the gospel, so you don't, in case you don't get back next week, we want you to know that you, by putting your faith in Jesus and his finished work, you can be saved.
That's it for today, folks. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob Duway.
See you next week.